We're ready. All right, good morning. Genesis 1 is where we're going to be when we get to some Bible verses. And by the way, I don't know to what extent this constitutes an official edict, but we're not going to do donuts. We're not supposed to do that. But if you want to make coffee for Sunday school, that's fine as long as we're in here. When we go back into the auditorium with the brand new carpeting and the brand new pews, I'm going to ask you to just do bottled water for, I don't know, till the millennium, and then. All right, Genesis 1 is where we'll be. Let's pray, and we'll kind of dig in this morning. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be good students of your word, to understand it. Thank you for these faithful people, and I pray, Lord, your blessing upon their lives. And certainly, Father, we pray for our nation and all of the unrest and the mistrust, and pray for your grace and mercy upon your people, that your will would be done. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to begin talking to us or dealing biblically, or an attempt to deal biblically, with the subject of the kingdom. And we'll get into, over the course of however many weeks we're doing this, we'll get into some of the issues and the complexities of it. The Bible talks much about it. And let me just, for those of you who are readers or inclined, let me just make mention of a couple of things. One of the classic books on the kingdom, as we would understand it, and I would assume that you understand that not all Christians see the kingdom in the same way, is an older book by the name that goes called The Greatness of the Kingdom, written by Alvin McLean. It's kind of considered the classic book on the kingdom. It's an excellent book, and I've made reference to it in the past. For this particular series, the book that I'm using is Mike Vlock, V-L-A-C-K. Mike Vlock is a professor at the Master Seminary at John MacArthur's church there out in California. And it's called He Shall Reign Forever, A Biblical Theology of the Kingdom. And so if it's the kind of thing that the reading interests you, I think Vlock's book is I was getting ready to say an easy read, but I don't know that that's true. But I personally find it very straightforward, and his train of thought is easy for me to follow. And so I'm using that in many ways as the template for what we're doing here in our adult Sunday school. So I just really kind of want to get oriented a bit around the subject this morning to talk to us about in an introductory sense. And then over the course of the time, we will walk through the kingdom as it is revealed in the Bible. Vlock argues, and I would agree, that the kingdom is really the central theme of the scripture story. There are many themes that go on, and we'll talk about this and the way they interact. And I would just point out that the glory of God is not a theme of the Bible. It is the conclusion of the Bible. It is the purpose that all these things are done to God's glory. That is not one of the themes that runs through the scriptures, but is the ultimate conclusion of all of the scripture. So, when we talk about the kingdom, we are talking about the restoration and the reign of God over his creation. That God's articulating to us in the Bible that he will restore what he had originally created, and he himself will reign over that creation. And that this is a literal, visible for lack of a better word, material reign, that it will involve people and cities and nations, politics, animals, nature, food, worship, celebration. And we will talk about this repeatedly over the next few weeks. Everybody understands this. Everybody is in agreement on this, wherever you may fall on the kingdom, that kingdoms require three things. They require a king or a ruler, and they require those who are ruled, and they require the realm, the place where the rule unfolds. A ruler, the ruled, and the rule is the way that I think about it. And the Bible, it seems to me, is very clear that the ruler will be none other than Jesus Christ. The ruled will be God's people and ultimately the entire world. And the place that is ruled will be planet Earth. This is how we would understand it in the Bible then. The Bible story is the systematic presentation of this kingdom, of God's creation, of the restoration, and the reign of God over planet Earth. And we'll look at these things in a little more detail, but Genesis 1 and 2 are kind of the introduction, the explanation of God's creation, not only of planet Earth, but of mankind who exists as a vassal. We tend to think of vassals more in medieval history as a lesser nobleman who owes allegiance to a supreme nobleman. But that really is the relationship that was created, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Of course, that is, in one sense, marred by the fall of man, and we want to be careful there, because it was always the plan that man would fall and that God would recover the fall of man through a man, Jesus Christ. That's not a supplemental plan, a contingency plan. But that's Genesis 3, 1 through 14. Then in Genesis 3, 15, and running through the remainder of the Old Testament are the promises and the description of the restoration and the reign. Of course, the Gospels then introduce us to the one who will do the restoration, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the epistles then are the explanation of the redemption story, and Revelation is then the ultimate restoration of all things. And that this kingdom is really the central unifying feature of the Bible story. Look, if you would, at Genesis chapter 1. In verse number 26. All right, so God has created an earth, and he has created the features of the earth, and he has created days and nights and times and seasons. He has created animal life. He has created plant life. To what end? And what is the purpose of all of this? Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Let them have dominion. It is a very strong word, folks. Let them have dominion. And by the way, one of the places, personal opinion, in which Christianity has failed, utterly failed, to carve out its rightful place in the world is our consistent capitulation to the environmental mentality, to the climate change, catastrophic, world is ending mentality. We were created to rule planet Earth. Planet Earth was not created to rule us. Now, we have obligation to be a good steward because God is a good steward of himself, and we were created to be good stewards of his resources. But folks, the planet is ours. And It is God's will that we bring dominion to it, that we shape it into something, that we move rivers, move mountains, build roads, mine minerals out of the ground, use the resources. This is part of our created reason for existence. Let them have dominion. Let them rule. The Creator of all created us and assigned to us both a place and a responsibility. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, whereunto there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. This is the introduction. I mean, this is where we are, folks. God created mankind to extend the reign of God over planet Earth. And we'll look at this again in more detail. But he created man and woman, and he made it possible, and not only possible, but part of his will, that they would have children and that the Garden of Eden would be extended over the face of the entire planet. This was the creation purpose. This is what God did at the very outset. He created us to rule over his creation. We were created to be vassals. This is also, by the way, folks, where the Bible ends, which is why I would argue that it really is the dominant theme of the Scripture story. Look at Genesis chapter 22. So the kingdom is the central unifying theme of the entire scripture. God created man and gave him dominion over planet Earth. As we will see, we fell. That reign was corrupted. God is going to raise up a worthy king, Jesus Christ, and he will be the restorer of all things. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. See, there's kingdom language. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And they shall reign forever and ever. So this is, right? So when we get to the end of the Bible, right, we go to the beginning of the Bible, and what do we see? We see a world created for man who is himself, of all that God made, only humanity is made in God's image, to rule upon the earth as God's regents. And when we get to the end of the Bible, folks, this is exactly what we find recovered and restored. Which is, again, the reason I would argue that the idea of the kingdom is the central unifying theme of the entire scripture. Come on in, Kurt. They'll come in. Come on in. All right. Just so he knows to come in. No need to sit out there. All right, but it isn't just at the beginning, at the end, folks, that we have this idea of a kingdom. The concept of a kingdom absolutely saturates the entire Bible story. Look, if you would, at Exodus chapter 19. And we won't get into all of this, but I mean, at this point in time, but I think this language is echoed in Revelation 5. Exodus chapter 19. Right? And at this point in time, right, we are right on the cusp of the nation of Israel becoming the covenant people. Right? God is talking to them about this. And Exodus chapter 20 is, of course, the giving of the law, the terms of the covenant. And then we have an extended story of the ratification of the covenant. Exodus 24, the leaders of the nation go up into the mountain, and the covenant terms are agreed to, and the nation of Israel becomes the covenant people of God. And then we're going to build the temple, or the tabernacle. Excuse me, Exodus chapter 25. So, right, let's just begin in verse number 3. Of Exodus 19. Moses went up to God, and the Lord God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, which again is the law, if you will do these things, then ye shall be to me a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. Right? And to us, peculiar means weird, but the word peculiar just refers to special. You will be God's special treasure. This is what he is explaining. Verse number 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now, when you read it in Revelation 5, it's we are kings and priests. But it is echoing the language of Exodus 19:5. Right? What is the end result of a covenant relationship with God? That you become a kingdom of priests. Because the idea of a kingdom absolutely saturates the Bible story. And this, by the way, is exactly how we are described. This is how Peter talks to us. And explains what we are, that we are a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. We are a kingdom of priests. Right? I mean, much of the entire historical books of the Old Testament, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, are the explanation of a rise and fall of a kingdom. I mean, look, folks, God did not constitute a democracy. We live in a democracy. Thank God for, well, technically we live in a democratic republic. Well, technically we live in an oligarchy, but that's a whole other story, and that's just my own little rant. But compliments, by the way, of Republicans in the 1940s, 50s. we function as an oligarchy. Legally, we are a constitutional republic. Neither here nor there. God established a kingdom. God established a kingdom. Right? He was their first king. But in the very seeds of that, he talked about the fact that they would have a human king, and there's a whole story that comes to that. God established a monarchy. Not a democracy. The law of Moses was not the result of a negotiation. We like these terms, but we would reject these concepts. Can we have a little bit of wiggle room here? What about this? No. Here it is. I'm the king. Here are the terms. Take them or leave them. The prophets predict the fall of a present kingdom and the arrival of a future kingdom. It's all about kingdoms. And in fact, folks, well, turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. Right? The entire prophetic story is told with reference to kingdoms. Let's just jump into Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 36, which we'll come back to for a different reason, Daniel chapter 2, in a little bit. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel 2:36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. By the way, that is the relationship that is always carried through. Look, folks, when the Bible calls Jesus Christ the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that's not just reverential language. That's not just, okay, how do we exalt him as high as we can exalt him? Well, he's the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. That is functional language. God sets up kingdoms. And God takes down kingdoms. That's how he is the King of kings. God raises up mighty men and he removes mighty men. That's how he is the Lord of lords. It is very respectful, reverential language, but there is a function to it. This is how God operates. This is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar, and by the way, if you can read all about Nebuchadnezzar's advanced education in how that works in Daniel chapter number 4. Because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really get it in Daniel chapter number 2. He believes that really he's the king because he's a great king. So Daniel chapter 4, well, why don't you spend some time crawling around on your hands and knees eating grass like a cow, and you can contemplate just how great of a king you are. But there's the principle, folks, right? To go back... Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom, down to verse number 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise. So the prophetic story is told with reference to a sequence of kingdoms. The idea of a kingdom saturates the Bible story. God is a king. He has created a race of humanity to rule planet Earth. We were not content to rule planet Earth under his authority. We wanted equal authority. We wanted to be like him. That was our rebellion. We were plunged into corruption. And the story of the world ever since, folks, has been the story of people and nations believing that they are worthy to reign in God's place. In which God has allowed them to do for periods of time. Only to bring them crashing down to let another come into their place, to put another in their place. Always with the same lesson, right? Always with the same lesson. Not worthy, not worthy, not worthy, not worthy. And as I said Wednesday night, was it Wednesday night? It has been the place of the vast majority of God's people to spend their lives simply waiting. We're just waiting. And that's what we're doing. We are waiting. Waiting for the arrival of the king. Isaiah predicts a king. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. The government shall sit upon his shoulders. He is a king. Jesus is that king. Luke 1, 32 and 33. Jesus is the king. He is the rightful king. When you get into the gospel story, folks, the kingdom is central to the ministries of both John and Jesus. What is the first thing we learn of? What is the first thing that they say when they speak publicly? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is standing there. The kingdom is central to the story. Jesus taught extensively about the kingdom. His longest section of parables, Matthew chapter 13, have one topic, the kingdom. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what the kingdom is like. He just keeps talking about it. And in fact, folks, look if you would at Acts chapter 1. Jesus has been crucified, he has been buried, he has been raised from the dead on the third day. He has been alive in his resurrected body on planet Earth, appearing to various people. And now he is getting ready to go back to heaven. What was Jesus doing in that interval when he is on planet Earth, not yet ascended? He's been raised from the dead. The crucifixion, that part of his life, his passion has ended. What's he doing before he goes back? Acts chapter 1, verse number 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What did Jesus want to talk about? I want to talk about the kingdom. What did he say at the Last Supper? Why is it the Last Supper? How long is it the Last Supper? It's the Last Supper until the kingdom. And then we're all going to do it again. That's what Jesus said. We're all going to do this again. I'm not going to do this with you until we have the kingdom. And then we're all going to do it. Kingdom saturates the Bible story. Yes, sir.
Are you referring to, you said the Bible is a story of a sequence of kingdoms. Are you, would you categorize the time after the millennium as an additional kingdom? Because those five verses that you read in Revelation 22, I think it'd be safe to say that most people would think that those period after the thousand year millennium, not everybody. And the last verse there says, you know, the servant shall reign forever and ever, which would seem to constitute a kingdom that is...
A kingdom beyond. I don't know. I don't know that it's a kingdom beyond. I think Revelation 21 and 22 are both descriptive of after the earthly millennial kingdom. So I don't think that that's a description of the millennial kingdom, but kingdom language is used to describe the end. And I would just go back to this, Doug, because to me, one of the great mysteries in the sense that the information isn't given to us, right, is 1 Corinthians 15:28, when we have all this resurrection explanation. And Paul says, right, because he's talking about the reign and he's talking about the reign of Christ and how everything is subjected, and it's obvious that, you know, the one to whom it's given, you know, can't be subjected, that, you know, that God can't be subjected. And he said, and then come at the end when he will deliver up the kingdom and God will be all in all. Right.
But aren't there going to be sinners, flesh and blood, in the thousand-year millennium who are going to rebel at the end of it?
Yes.
So it makes you wonder whether or not that is referring to a kingdom that doesn't have sinners in it, which would be post-millennium.
Well, be careful about post-millennial, using the technical word there. Is that what you mean?
Believe that there
they're the ones that are going to rebel. But well, and we'll get into this, okay? Well, I mean, we'll eventually get into it, but my understanding of the thousand-year millennial kingdom is that it is not the eternal state where all that there are saved people, but that there will be basically a reversal and upheaval of the present world order, that Christ will reign, there will be sinners, but they don't inherit the kingdom, all right? You have to become a believer, and that's what Paul is getting at there. Right? You have to be born again to inherit the kingdom, to be on the good side of the kingdom. Right? And we'll get into this a little bit next week, Doug, because when we talk about the kingdom from our position, right, we recognize that this is part of the complexity. We recognize two aspects to the kingdom. Right? We recognize God's sovereign universal reign over all things. God put Nebuchadnezzar on his throne. But at the time that God did that, Nebuchadnezzar didn't believe in him. And God says in Isaiah 45 about Cyrus, who is the guy who will give the decree to release the Israelites from captivity, that God has raised him up and given him all this authority, and Cyrus doesn't even know who he is. He's not even aware of the existence of this God Jehovah. Well, this is what I say. When we deal with it, people with the perspective that I would understand, we talk about it in that universal, sovereign sense, and then we use it, and this is language that comes from Alvin McLean's Greatness of the Kingdom, in a mediatorial sense, in the reign of God mediated through human beings. So there is a present aspect of the kingdom in operation today in that God rules his people. Right? I mean, we're all in here, folks. We're all making the same claim, right? That God is our king, Christ is our savior, the Bible is our authority, we're going to do what God says. That is one aspect of the kingdom. But that is not the millennial kingdom when Christ rules. But during that time, he will rule over unbelieving people. And whereas, I mean, this would be, again, my understanding, folks, and I'm getting way down the road, but, right, we live in a world in which unrighteousness reigns, and we are compelled to live out our Christianity in the presence of unrighteousness, right? And with this present incoming administration, right, many of us are asking this question, what is that going to mean to the exercise of our righteousness? Let's not talk about what is it going to mean to freedom of religion. What is it going to mean to the exercise of Christians' righteousness? That's what we want to know, right? When that is flipped over in the millennial kingdom, an unbeliever is going to have to figure out how to practice his unrighteousness in the face of overwhelming righteousness. That would be my understanding. How that translates beyond, I really don't know. Well, but I think there is a sense of an ongoing kingdom because God is an eternal king, right? And God reigned. I mean, now you really, right? I mean, do we understand this, folks? Ephesians 3 is very clear, right? I mean, when we get to thinking about how important humanity is, we all need to make a beeline back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 10, which points out that really our created purpose was to make a point to beings that are higher than us. Right? What does Psalm 8 say about Christ? What does Hebrews say about Christ? God made him lower than the angels. Right? So you have God who is supreme. Then there are angelic beings, chief of whom is Lucifer. These are all creations, but folks, they are a higher life order than we are. Then there's us. We're not equal to God. We're not even equal to angels. We're down underneath that. And so when the angels rebelled prior to the creation of the earth, right? The creation of the earth is God's reaction to the fall of Lucifer. I'm going to show you something about me. I'm going to create an entire group of beings that are lower than you, Lucifer, and I'm going to redeem them, something that I'm not going to do for you. I'm going to redeem them and recover them, and they will be mine eternally. So to that extent, I mean, he's always been a king. He's always reigned. As far as we can tell, he has always reigned over this group of angelic beings. So how we're incorporated into that, don't really know. And the reality, Doug, is that part of the reason not everybody would see this the way we do is because we don't know. Because we don't even always have the best answer to some of those questions. No. When the question was, when we use the word kingdom, are we supposed to confine it to 1,000 years? No. Because again, the kingdom is present and operative in a sense right now, and there's a sense in which it isn't, and this is part of. So that's really what we'll talk about next week, or we'll try and address next Sunday, is the way in which we recognize the existence of two aspects of the kingdom right now. And Bible speakers, by the way, did not always clarify, Doug. They just used the kingdom rather generically, right? In Acts chapter 8, verse number 12, Philip preached the kingdom. And what's particularly interesting about that, folks, Philip is the only named biblical evangelist to my knowledge. And he went out and preached the kingdom. In Acts chapter 20, verse number 25, in Acts 28, 31, Paul preached the kingdom. Right? The rule and the reign of God. And by the way, folks, when we talk about salvation, I mean, there's no such thing as salvation that just doesn't have a heavy dose of the rule and reign of God. I mean, salvation is calling upon a Savior to rescue us from our guilt of revolt and rebellion. So I've disobeyed his rule. The kingdom is in focus in the epistles. Right? To go back where we've just been having this conversation. Here's a question. It's a statement that Paul brings up repeatedly. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Which again is one of the reasons I say, folks, I'm glad for freedom of religion, I'm glad for the First Amendment, but let's think about it a little more specifically. Right? One of the ways that Christians exercise their righteousness is by insisting upon biblical definitions of category and biblical definitions of conduct. Fornication is unrighteousness. It is unacceptable. Homosexuality is unrighteousness. It is unacceptable. These are biblical categories. Idolatry is unacceptable. These are biblical categories, and we are to look at those things and practice them in righteousness, not in unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 15:50, this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Right? So this is, and Paul gets into this. So there needs to be a great exchange in our fundamental nature in order to become an inheritor of the kingdom. Colossians 1:13, Paul says of Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated, or of the Father, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's the Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there has to be an exchange. Paul tells us the Father did this through the work of Christ. He has made this translation, exchanged us from one dimension to another. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. 2 Timothy 4:1, to Pastor Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, which means living, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Hebrews 12:28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, let us be grateful, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And in some ways, folks, it is the literary climax of the book of Revelation. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that's where we're going with all those judgments in the book of Revelation. What will be the conclusion of all of those judgments? That the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, his anointed, and he shall reign forever and ever. There are other Bible themes. I mean, you could study your Bible thematically to your benefit. You could study the covenants in the Bible. And there are a variety of covenants that God has made. But I would argue that all of the covenants support and advance the idea of a kingdom. Right? There's a covenant with Noah that God will not destroy the earth with a flood. How does that advance the kingdom? Well, where's God going to rule? Planet Earth? So there's the preservation of the planet. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Mosaic covenant. There's the Davidic covenant that there will be a king. There's the new covenant, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. There needs to be the creation of a new nature. And Jeremiah was the man who asked, can the leopard change its spots? Folks, nature always tells. Nature always tells. A dog is not a cat. And calling your dog Fluffy and feeding it cat food doesn't make it a cat. Nature always tells. It's a dog. And there's an old nature and there's a new nature. And this is, again, this is another aspect of the Bible story. So other themes of the Bible story, you could study the Bible promises. And of course, the first promise in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, is the promise that there will be a deliverer through Adam's line. And we see that storyline is chased all through the Bible until we discover that God didn't mean seeds, mankind. He meant one seed in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our redemption is a Bible theme. You could study the story of redemption, but folks, we are redeemed because, again, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, and we are being constituted a worthy citizenship. And again, and you know, one of the dilemmas, folks, with like the book of Revelation is that it's filled with so much symbolism. But we have a description of a heavenly Jerusalem, a well-fortified, guarded city. And what's on the outside? Who are excluded on the outside? All manners of unrighteousness. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Unrighteousness cannot put on righteousness, cannot inherit righteousness. That which is corruptible cannot inherit that which is incorruptible. So, right, and I'm just kind of looking at the clock, and I'm not going to get as far as I thought perhaps I would. But Acts chapter 3, 18 through 21 are part of the, well, let me just read them quickly. Those things, this is a sermon, those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer his passion, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom heaven must receive. Where is Christ now? He is in heaven. Heaven had to receive Christ until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is not new news. That's what Peter said. This is not new news. This is what the prophets have been preaching. Now, the view that I am espousing, folks, is really a consequence, and we need to understand that it is a consequence of a particular way of interpreting Bible teaching. That if you look at the same verses, because everybody that has a Bible has the same verses, if you look at those verses and you interpret them differently, you could come to a different conclusion. So, let me just take 5 minutes and just kind of talk through this. One of the major issues that we confront when we talk about interpretation is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How does the New Testament treat the Old Testament? Does the New Testament treat the Old Testament as literal, or does the New Testament transpose that interpretation into things being spiritual? In other words, well, to be even more pointed, in the Old Testament, I find words like Israel, land, temple. And in the Old Testament, those are literal. There is a nation of Israel who inhabits the land of Palestine and has a real temple. If my interpretation of the New Testament is that it spiritualizes those words, then I'm not going to come to the view of the kingdom that I am espousing. But if you believe that the New Testament treats those as literal expressions, then you end up with a theology in which there is a literal kingdom in a very real place. So are those things simply shadows that the New Testament converts into a different form of reality? Or are they present realities? Does Israel have a reality in God's present plan? This is really, folks, the fundamental question, and your entire view of the kingdom, to some extent, hinges upon how you answer that question. And this is why one of the ways that we talk about some theological views is with the word replacement theology. Because there are, and there are some really stellar people. I'm not trying to badmouth them or their viewpoint, but they believe that the church, the local church, churches like Westwood Heights Baptist Church, have replaced Israel. That everything that God said about Israel in the Old Testament no longer means Israel, now means you. That those promises now come to us, come to the church. Or again, does Israel exist as a reality in God's plan? Does he have a present, does he have a future relationship with the nation of Israel? So many people do until they come to the eschatological parts, right? So this is what I attempt to do. I attempt to treat all kingdom passages as harmonious and complementary. I do not believe there's any contradiction. I don't believe that God meant Old Testament temple, and when he talks about New Testament temple, he no longer means Israel will have a New Testament temple. We use the what is known as the grammatical, historical, literal approach to Bible interpretation in an attempt to understand Bible writers as they were writing in the time, context, vocabulary that they're used, that they're not speaking in code. Do I have enough time to get into all this? You know what? I'm just going to stop here, and I will take this back up because I don't want to just race through it. So I'll begin with this next week. All right. So it's 10 minutes to 11. We'll be back at 11 o'clock. Thank you.